Well, good morning, Covenant Church of Thomaston. It's wonderful to see all of your lovely, lively, beautiful faces that have had an extra hour of sleep. And so that means I can preach for an extra hour, right? Yeah, I don't want to do that just yet until you all decide you like me. I want to call your attention to a few things in the bulletin. Next week, Howard Burgoyne is going to be here. He is the superintendent of the East Coast Conference, and he's going to do all the good things to make me official as your church pastor. And so the installation will be next week just during the worship service. He's going to preach and do all these wonderful things. Also, I think the kids are going to do something kind of fun and wonderful too. So you are invited to that as well as for a meal afterwards. My contact information is now in the bulletin as well as my church office hours. So check those out in the bulletin. There's signs I know that John has worked tirelessly to put around in the right places. And then Operation Christmas Child boxes, they're due next week. So if you haven't gotten your box here, you have one more week to fill it up and make it happen. Anything else? So let's spend some time in our call to worship. In our bulletins, come bless the Lord, in whom we find our refuge and safety.
You are our God. All the good things come from you alone.
Come bless the Lord, who gives us a rich inheritance and surrounds us with abundance.
You are our God. Our lives are in your hands.
Come bless the Lord, who guides us on the path to eternal life, whose presence strengthens and sustains us.
You are our God. We will not be shaken.
Let us worship God together.
God with blood.
Let us pray. Father, what a beautiful reminder that even when we suffer, you are good. Even when the world changes, you do not. So we lift up your name, remembering that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is in Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 22. You can find it on page 53 in your pew Bible. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, their minds of Pharaoh and his officials were changed toward the people, and they said, "What have we done? Letting Israel leave our service?" So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 elite chariots and all their other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his chariot drivers and his army. They overtook them camped by the sea, by Pi-hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. I think I said it right, but forgive me if I didn't. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone so we can serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward, but you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots, and his chariot drivers. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his chariot drivers." The angel of God, who was going before the Israelite army, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lifted up the night. It lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. the Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Liz. So now is the time in our service where we share praises and prayer requests with one another. So I will open us in prayer and feel free to pray as you feel led. Share a name, a request, whatever it is that's on your heart. We want to know about it. We want to pray for one another. That's why we spend this time in this worship service doing this, is because we are family and we want to know how to pray for one another. So I'm going to open us and then I'll close us, and feel free to pray as you feel led to share your request or praise. Heavenly Father, we quiet our hearts in this moment, remembering the power of who you are, that you hear every word that is spoken and unspoken. So Lord, as we lift these requests, as we praise you for what you have done, Lord, may we celebrate with joy and lament with grief with one another. Lord, there is much peace that is needed in our world. There is much healing that is needed in our world and with the people immediately close to us, the same thing. So Lord, we are so grateful that you've heard each cry, the ones that are spoken and unspoken. Lord, we are grateful that you know each hair on our head and not just the cries of our hearts. So as we bring these requests before you, we give you all the glory. We surrender and trust in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm
Thank you very much, praise team, for that wonderful song. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you with just hearts that are grateful for how you are good, hearts that are hopeful, hearts that are open. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart is pleasing to you, O Lord, that each part of our worship service that has been glorifying to you, that that continues, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're 2 weeks. We're in our second week in a little mini-series I'm doing on the questions that God asks. And I mentioned this last week. Most of us spend a lot of time asking God questions. Why did such and such happen? How long will this situation continue? Why didn't you answer my prayer the way I wanted it to be answered? And most of us give far less attention to the questions that God asks his people in the Bible. And while each question is bound within a particular time and a particular story specific to that immediate circumstance, those questions are worth paying attention to. And it's worth asking, why does God ask questions in the first place? Because if he is an all-knowing God, which we know he is, why would he bother to ask questions? It's not that he doesn't know the answer. So there's a few reasons I've kind of compiled about why God would ask questions in the first place. The first one is that God asks questions to confront his people with himself, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his goodness, his holiness. Sometimes he asks questions to communicate with his people while they're in the midst of a rebellion, to keep that communication going while they fail and rebel. Sometimes he asks the question to invite people to be honest with him. And sometimes he asks the question to invite people to be honest with themselves. So while the questions that God asks are incredibly important, and it's again not because he doesn't know the answer, they're worth paying attention to, whatever the reason is. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. It's page 53 in your pew Bible, but we are going to spend a little bit of time in a famous story, the parting of the Red Sea. In fact, it is the most commonly mentioned story, miracle in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. So Exodus chapter 14. And I think it's important to note, I am just going to talk about the stuff before the parting of the Red Sea, because this is the part I was less familiar with. I think we're all less familiar with, because we tend to focus on that major miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. But to set us up, Moses and his brother Aaron, they've gone to the Egyptian Pharaoh to demand the release of the Hebrew slaves. And it took a series of devastating plagues on Egypt before Pharaoh finally allowed the slaves to leave. Now that they're free and they're leaving Babylon, the Israelites find themselves in this unique situation. They're caught between this place of freedom and this place of slavery. But it seems like they don't really have a good place to go. And while like I said, the parting of the Red Sea is the most famous part of the story, I want to focus on what God does before the parting of the Red Sea, to pay attention to this question about the impossibility of what they were in. So Exodus 14, page 53 in your pew Bibles, or pull out your phone, grab your own Bible that you brought, because I want to look closer at this story. And the way that the characters in the story respond to the situation, the way that they respond to one another, because that's spectacular in its own way, even when the Red Sea, that's a pretty spectacular part of the story. But God has led his people to this place called Pi-hahiroth, telling Moses that they're a camp by the sea. Now, if you look at verses 5 through 9, at the beginning, more closer to the beginning of verse or chapter 14, we see that Pharaoh all of a sudden regrets letting his labor force go. What have I done? He said, we have let the Israelites go and we've lost their services. So he gathers his army to go after them. Now, verses 10 and 12 is where we see how the Israelites respond to their situation. So I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 of Exodus 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So picture that scene. Picture the emotions of God's people after enduring 400 years of slavery and 10 plagues. They've been set free, delivered by God. They've left Babylon, and they're following their leader, Moses, ready to begin their new life. This thing that they'd heard about for generations, the promised land, it looks like it's going to actually happen. And then what does God tell them to do? Go in the opposite direction. They had started down this road of freedom, bound for the promised land, and the simplest and shortest way would have been for them to go along the Mediterranean Sea, the obvious escape route. But did you know that if they'd gone in that direction, they would have encountered, which is towards Canaan, they would have been there for 2 weeks, not 40 years, 2 weeks. What God's people didn't know was that if they were to go in the direction of Canaan, they would have encountered a strong military presence by the Egyptians that was protected by a fortress and a wide and deep canal. And the Philistines would also have been a threat to them. So God knew that his people were not prepared to deal with this military opposition. So he redirects them away from the obvious escape route. It's not just a strategy, but it was for their safety. But they didn't know that. So imagine the tension. I'm thinking it's got to be complete chaos at this point. They were thrust from what they knew, which was slavery, but it was still their home. And now they're homeless, and they don't know where they're going, and they're following a leader that had made Pharaoh mad several times, so they might have been thinking he might not have been the great person for the job. But I'm thinking there was a lot of tension for this group of people, both emotionally and mentally. And so let's pay attention to how the Israelites are responding. You see in those verses, they respond in fear. You've brought us out here to die. I would have been scared of that too. And regret. We should have stayed and lived in slavery. It would have been better than dying in the desert. They were bold, but at the first sight of trouble, they were quick to complain. But even more troubling was how ready they were to go back to their bondage. They didn't know what was ahead of them. So instead, they believed it would have been best to stay slaves. They wouldn't be free, but it was what they were comfortable with. And it wouldn't have just been physical slavery that they chose. Don't forget, they were also in spiritual bondage because they were immersed in a culture that worshiped many gods. Pagan gods of animals, of fields, of water, the god of a sun and the goddess of war, many, many more. So when you look deeper, their wish to go back to that slavery, the wish that they'd never left Babylon in the first place, was actually them turning away from God, the one that they were created to worship. Why would they do that? Because it was familiar and comfortable. And sin can so easily do this to us, right? Keeping us in this state of happiness, comfort, ease, satisfaction. But of course, all those things are temporary. But it feels safe because it's what we've known. Now, there's this old story about a man who committed a crime, and he was sent to the king for punishment, and the king told him he had a choice. He could be hung by a rope, or he could take what was behind the big, dark, scary, mysterious iron door. Well, the man quickly decides on the rope. And the noose, as the noose is being slipped around his neck, he turned to the king and he said, just out of curiosity, what's behind the door? And the king laughed and he said, you know, it's funny. I offer that to everyone and nearly everyone picks the rope. Well, so tell me what's behind the door. I mean, I'm obviously not going to tell anyone. I'm about to die. And the king answered, it's freedom. But it seems like most people are so afraid of the unknown that they immediately take the rope. So like this criminal who assumed that the only two options were death or something even worse than death, God's people assumed that their situation was something terrible versus something even more terrible. They thought the best option was the one that they knew, the one that felt safest, even though that meant turning away from their God. And this is one of the great dangers of sin, how it keeps us from thinking that we're actually safe and comfortable. But God had other plans for his people. He didn't want them to go back to that safe and that comfortable. He wanted to see that. But before we get to that part, let's look at how God responds to their cries. They've cried out. Oh, sorry, let's skip. I forgot about Moses. We got to talk about how Moses responds. So here's what I'm laughing about Moses. I kept picturing Mel Gibson in Braveheart. Like, Moses puts on his best Braveheart face, does his best William Wallace impersonation in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Don't be afraid, stand firm, and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." I'm sorry, that had to go over like a lead balloon. I mean, they were literally in this impossible place between an undefeatable army and an impassable body of water. Be still? Are you kidding me? But he was trying to rally the troops, which is what he was going to have to get used to doing. He'd already had to do this, be the go-between several times, and then he was going to have to do it many more years after this in their desert journey. So he calls them to stand firm in the very uncertain place they were, reminding them that God would rescue them. Now, if they're going to believe in God's promise, that they were being led into the promised land, and that they were going to be as multiplied as many as stars that there were in the sky, remember, that's the promise of Abraham, then it seems like it's this impossible no-win situation, but if they were going to trust God, they were going to have to go forward and do what he said. So they're stuck between slavery and the Red Sea, and so Moses had to be trembling a little bit to trust God in this situation. I mean, as much as I say that I trust God, we almost never know how he's going to come through for us and make the impossible happen. And Moses didn't know either. But they did have this specific promise from God as part of their history as a people, the promise, the land of milk and honey. And here they were doubting it. So Moses, he tries once again to get them to see beyond all these obstacles that they're right in front of them. And he believes in God's promise and he doesn't believe they're really in any danger. So he gives them three commands. He says, "Fear not." And he says, "Stand firm." And then he says, "Be still." So one thing we tend to miss when we don't know all the nuances of the Hebrew language is that these commands, they kind of feel like they're comforting, but here is why the words are actually more of a rebuke than a command. First, stand firm. It's called a negative imperative. It is the strongest possible form of expressing negation in the Hebrew language. So Moses was telling them that they had no right to be afraid because they had no reason to fear. And then be still. And that's how the NIV translates it. It's not the most faithful that it could be, because be still has a more important underlying message. A more faithful translation is likely to say, keep silent. Or I found myself giggling when I looked up the Message paraphrase to see what it said, and this is how the Message paraphrases it. God will fight the battle for you, and you keep your mouth shut. You can hear the rebuke in that. Moses is once again, though, able to practice being the leader that God's people needed. And in this case, after they've said they'd rather go back to slavery than to trust God is going to get them out of this mess, he rebukes them rather than comforting them. They were not in any real danger. They knew of God's promises and chose not to believe them. So, seeing only what was in front of them, not what could be, if they moved. Now, here is where we get to the point of the passage where God responds. So how does God respond? He responds with a question, and it's almost an irritation kind of question. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. It reminded me of how Jesus responded in the storm when he was woken up from his nap. What are you bothering me with this for? But I get it. It's not like God hasn't shown his faithfulness again and again. But as danger looms and uncertainty reigns, he comes to his people in their unbelief. And he says, "Why are you crying out to me?" It's almost like we keep asking God to write the check, all the while God has said, I did already, just cash it. So beyond this question, God's response is to tell them why he was doing it, and what he was doing. Twice he says, that he will gain glory through what was about to happen. By putting his people in this crazy place, this in between this unbeatable army and an impassable sea, God was once again showing us that a victory like this could only be his. So how else does God respond? Well, he responds with a rescue. Verses 21 and 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and their left. So while we are crying out to God, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, there are absolutely times of lament and crying out. But while we're crying out to God, let us not forget what God says after he asks the question, why are you crying out to me? He says, move on. And when they do, God parts the Red Sea. Now, the Israelites were known for their grumbling. We certainly aren't known for our grumbling, are we? And they were at every turn. As the Lord took them further and further on into their journey to the promised land, they continued to grumble. And as I've said before, it's pretty understandable. For generations, they had this routine, a life with structure and with plans. Change is always hard. Imagine being ripped from your place that your family had known for generations, stripped of all your comforts and asked to do some pretty bizarre things, like wipe blood over your door and go to the opposite direction of the promised land after you've been rescued to go to that land. So I relate to their crying out in fear. I do. They've done it more than once, and they're going to do it again. And while I would love to be able to say that I would do something different when faced with circumstances like this, I know myself too well. I'd be freaking out. And freaking out looks different for us at different times. It looks different for different types of people. Sometimes it's retreating. Sometimes it's lashing out. One of the ways we see it play out here is grumbling and crying out. And more specifically, though, this is what I noticed, being stuck in their grumbling. And so God does the most logical thing in the moment. He tells them to unstick themselves, to move on. He gets them unstuck. Sometimes our being stuck in life, no matter how it plays itself out, is simply our desire to do the right thing. We don't want to mess it up, right? It's admirable that we don't want to mess it all up. But let's be honest, it could also be tempting to use this fear of doing the right thing as a reason to not act at all. And so we pray and we wait and we get stuck in a different way. We fear that our flawed human effort might undermine supernatural intervention, which is kind of scary if you think about it, because God's plans cannot be thwarted. So sometimes we simply need to move, and then we'll get to see the Red Sea part. After all, Jesus is risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on all of creation. Sin has lost its power, and death has lost its sting, and we have the extraordinary gift of the Word of God, the extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit, and the extraordinary gift of the church, and the kingdom which is literally at hand. We're certainly called to be wise and faithful and careful and intentional with our actions, but we're also called to have faith that the Lord will do what he's promised he will do. So while we don't have the benefit of that specific plan that the Israelites knew, that they had the promised land. That was the specific plan, the specific promise. We can't always know the specific plan that God has laid out for us, but we can be confident that we are within his will as long as we are without sin and we have a heart that desires to glorify him in all that we do. The truth is that God's not going to map out a direction for us to go in each decision that's messy and complicated. In fact, he rarely lays that plan out for us. So how do we know what it looks like to move forward? Well, it starts with knowing him. As Jesus told the Jews who asked him if he was the Messiah, he said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they will follow me." Then we call to mind God's command to Israel, "Get moving." So my question for you today is, what's the Red Sea moment in your life right now? Where are you feeling stuck and unsure? And what does it look like for you to not be afraid of that undefeatable army on one side and the impassable sea on the other side? So much so that your fear is overcome and you're willing to move on. What does that look like for you? Because God gives us the grace and the freedom to fail. So when we feel stuck and unsure because we want to do the right thing, then unless that thing is sin, we can just do it. We can try it. We can move on because there's grace to fail. And we must offer grace to ourselves and to each other. And we can be confident that we're within his will for us when we act without sin and with a heart that desires to glorify him with all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your rescue and the ways that that rescue can give us the confidence to move forward. Lord, you are faithful and you are good. And all the ways that you are faithful and you are good, call those things to mind for each one of us as we consider what our Red Sea is right now. And help us to have the courage to move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. It is our privilege to celebrate Holy Communion today. It's a sacred privilege to celebrate this sacrament. All who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help, that they may lead a holy life. All who are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from them. All who love their neighbors and intend to live a new life, following the commandments of God, walking from now on in his holy ways, are invited to draw near to this table with faith and to receive this holy sacrament. Friends, this is the joyful feast of the Lord. Many will come from east and west and north and south to sit at this table, the kingdom of God. This is the Lord's table. Our Savior invites those who trust him to share this feast that has been prepared. And according to Luke, when our risen Lord was at the table with his disciples, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. So we come to this table not because you must, but because you may. You come to this table to testify, not that you're righteous, but that you most sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be his true disciple. Come not because you're strong, but because you're weak. Not because you have any claim on the grace of God, but because in your frailty and sin, you stand in constant need of God's mercy. Come not to express an opinion, but to seek God's presence and pray for the Spirit. So we'll take this moment to do a confession of sin and experience words of assurance. So the confession of sin is in number 906 in your hymnal. So we'll say this confession together as a reminder of why we come to this. We come to this table because we are sinners in need of grace. So let's say this confession together from number 906. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God Almighty have mercy on us, forgive us of all of our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, and strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. This is your assurance of grace and pardon. Amen. I want to invite the deacons to come forward. And as a reminder, we practice open communion here at Thomaston Covenant Church, so you do not have to be a member You only have to confess Jesus Christ as Savior to come to this table and join with us. So, hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night that he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that is for you." And in the same way, he took the cup. And also during supper, he said, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Thank you.
blessings that God gives us. Standing as we turn to number 663 and sing, "You Shall Go Out with Joy" from Isaiah. I love this passage. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall be shouts of joy, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Trees of the field shall clap their hands. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. And you will go out with joy. You shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you the shouts of joy, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Trees of to hold your hands out and receive this blessing. Yes, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. May this blessing of Almighty God go with you this week. Amen.